Good morning. Good to see y'all. You know, we find ourselves in interesting times. We've talked about that a number of times. Very troubling times is more to the point. If you're a God follower, which if you're here, that's one of the reasons you're here. You're probably finding yourself in a situation right now where you're presently scrambling for wisdom to how do we respond to the things that are going on around us. Things that, you know, even a decade ago, most of us wouldn't have even imagined to be part of what's on our mind, what we're talking about, what the news is talking about. And so that's a real wrestling match for us to how do I respond to these things? What do I say? This morning we're going to start into a new series. We're going to dig into God's words and see if we can find some answers. What may be unusual about this whole series we're going to go into in this effort to find some wisdom for the times is that we're going to go back to over 1,000 years before Christ to look for that wisdom. After years of studying the Bible, it's been my adult life. There are some themes that show up. I would call them main themes that kind of run all the way through the Scripture. The main theme is obviously, and the primary one is that we need a Savior. We're in a situation, we need a Savior, and that Savior is God the Son. The Old Testament dramatically, through the testimonies of centuries of humanity, made it really clear that we have a sin problem. We can't go weeks, days, even hours without sin entering into the picture. It's just a part of the fabric of who we are. And so all the way through Scripture, that's made clear for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God sent a Savior, and that Savior made the payment necessary to pay the price of our sin. So that God could offer us forgiveness. And I know that's information that everyone in this room has down thoroughly, and you've accepted that gift. If you haven't, don't wait. But that gift's out there, and if we've received it, our debt has been forgiven, and the payment was made based on what Christ did on the cross, and we've now been given eternal life, and that eternal life began the very moment we made the decision to accept that gift. But there's another thing that stands out pretty clear, at least in my study of Scriptures, that runs through the Scriptures, and that is this. You have got to decide, and I have got to decide who runs the show. We've got to come to that decision at some point, and if that has ever been more apparent than right now, I don't know when it was. We've got to come to a decision. We might not recognize it, but that's the big question that we're all faced with. In fact, I would go out on a limb and say it has always been one of the main questions. Who is it that runs the show? Who is in charge? Maybe a companion question that goes with that is, who do I trust? Who do I trust? We live our lives based on that question, if you think about it. Every day, we're making decisions all day long based on that question of who do I believe runs the show and who do I really trust, from the kind of cereal we eat to the kind of car we purchase. Years ago, you may find this hard to believe, but I was a weird child. One of my favorite cereals was Grape Nut cereals. Grape Nut cereals, and I, like I said, I was a weird kid. I loved Grape Nut cereals. You know, then one day I found out, maybe you don't know this, I hate to tell you this, but Grape Nuts cereal is not made of grape nuts. Destroyed my confidence in whoever they are out there that does these things. I didn't know who to trust anymore because I thought I was eating grape nuts all those years. Just a little facetious there, but we're making these kinds of decisions. So we're going to jump back in history in this next series. Over 1,000 years before Christ, and look at a guy named Samuel. Now, we're going to look at 1 Samuel. You can go ahead and get there in your Bibles or on your device if you want to. We're not going to go all the way through 1 Samuel. We're going to only go through the first several chapters as 1 Samuel moves on into other aspects of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Israel as it becomes a kingdom. But I want to especially focus in on this guy named Samuel as we try to find some wisdom for our times. But even this morning, we're not even going to get introduced. In fact, what we're going to look at this morning happens before Samuel is even born. It's leading up to that moment, but he's not on the scene yet. But in the first chapter of Samuel, which is where we'll begin this morning, we run into the ramifications of the question, who runs the show? Who do I believe is in charge? Who is it that I really trust? And so we're going to walk through that question. So, now, what we're going to, where we'll get to a point where actually, and some of you have studied this before, so this is not new news to you, but there'll become a point where here's Samuel, and he's born, we're going to walk through that. He becomes a prophet of Israel, the main prophet of Israel, and there comes a point where the Israelites come to him and say, we want a king. We want a king. We want to have a king. And they give their reason as, we want to have a king because we want to be just like the other nations. But as you investigate it, and as Samuel, it gets laid out in the conversations that go on, you find out that that's part of the reason, but what has really led up to this reason is the priest, Eli, has two sons. And Eli's two sons, there are also priests, they're the pastors, they're supposed to be helping lead the people and direct them in their worship of God and the making of the sacrifices because the sacrificial system was still in. These two sons of Eli are not good men, and they're doing ungodly things, and their ungodly leadership has caused the people to get pushed back on their heels and say, okay, we got to do something, and in their reaction, maybe their knee-jerk reaction to this, they think, we need a king. That's what we need, because other nations have a king. They seem to work pretty well. We need to have a king as well. Well, Samuel will confront them with the fact that what they're doing there is making the decision that we're talking about as we walk through this. They're deciding, in fact, they've forgotten who is really in charge. And Samuel will make that point with him. So as we move into the first chapter, though, it's really interesting because right from the get-go, we are given illustrations, in fact, three examples of when we choose wrong about how we answer that question, who runs the show, who's in charge, who I trust, who you trust. And so we're going to look in 1 Samuel at these three examples. And the first one is choosing to follow the culture. What does that mean, choosing to follow the culture? Well, how's it stated in our present time? Statements like this. Being on the right side of history. How often do we hear this, that right now? Being on the right side of history, which in reality means ignoring history, quite frankly, ignoring the lessons we've learned of the past, certainly ignoring God and God's direction. And it in reality means choosing to make up our own rules, our own direction, even our own history. We're seeing a revision of history, things that are recorded in the history books are being changed because they don't fit the perspective, the direction that the powers that be want to take things right now. So that's one of the ways that following the culture shows up. And then shaming anyone who dares object to what has been determined as the new rules or the right side of history. You need to get with the program. Yeah. Another way, in my opinion, that it's often stated today is a phrase we hear as well quite frequently, settled science. That's settled science. When, in fact, usually when you hear that term, not always, but usually when you hear that term, it's talking about issues that are in no way, shape, or form settled, at least not by science, maybe in the minds of some. But because of yet, whatever has been declared by whoever it is that says this is settled science, you and I are not supposed to question it. We're supposed to believe it and guide our life by it now, make our decisions, do what we are there told, we're told we're supposed to do, because this is settled science. And so you see, the question that is going on here is, again, I'm having to decide who I really believe is in charge, who I can trust. And it's really easy for us to get, it's easy to get off track when it comes to this. So choosing to follow the culture is one of the big issues. And it shows up in 1 Samuel, that chapter 1 now, as we're there. I want to start off, let me read down through the first 8 verses. There was a certain man from Ramatham, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, and an Ephronite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no. Now, Christy and Matthew, if you're looking for names still, you have a whole list to work off of right there, so you can go off of that list. Verse 3, year after year, this man went up from this town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, these are those two sons I was talking about, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Okay, so we run into first, I think, an illustration that falls in line with this whole idea of choosing to follow the culture, because we're told that there was a certain man from Mount Ramatham, and he had two wives. Well, where did this idea of two wives come from? It certainly didn't come from God. God made it clear from the beginning, right from creation, that marriage consisted of one man and one woman that made a lifetime covenant together to become husband and wife. Now, because of the culture we live in right now, let me be clear about that. He met one biological man and one biological woman. Male and female, he made them to become husband and wife. And this male and this female, this original Adam and Eve, they were in the covenant of marriage together, and I'm telling you, no matter what anyone tells you, that is settled science. But that's not what the culture says to us. But it didn't take a great deal of time for, after God had set up those perimeters of marriage and what it meant and how it was supposed to work its way out, it didn't take long until humanity started to try to tweak it, to try to change it to their own ideas, their own desires, to benefit one or the other, and we're seeing the results already in this, as we move into 1 Samuel, of the tweaking of the culture, saying, well, this probably will work better than God's plan, which is exactly what we see going on around us as well. In other words, they decided to follow and trust the direction of someone other than God. And we see in Scripture, and if you've lived a life long enough, I'm telling you without any qualms at all, anytime we choose to go off the path that God has laid out for us, it always leads to conflict, chaos, and destruction. Always. We're seeing it in our world around us right now, and it does in this household. And there are countless of other illustrations laid out in Scriptures. We're in the middle of a cultural war right now. Not that this is a new thing. Since the beginning, this has been a problem, as we see even in this passage. But it certainly seems like it has ramped up at the moment, if we're paying any attention at all. And I know you are. The pressure's on, and here's what the pressure is. As much as it seems to be so many other voices and maybe so many other ways it's stated, the real pressure is, who do I think's really in charge? Who's running the show? Who is it that I can trust? And that's going to be the difference between you and I having peace in the middle of circumstances and in a culture which there is not much peace and not much to feel peaceful about, or finding ourselves constantly in not just distraction, but destruction. We'll have to decide in our household. We'll have to decide how we're going to live those beliefs out based on who we trust. What's right and what's wrong based on who we trust. It all applies this when it comes to the culture. But hear me on this, and you know this. Most of you know this already. Culture is temporary. You can choose to align yourself with the culture today if you want to. And tomorrow you'll be off culture because it'll change on you. And suddenly you'll find that you don't. You're on the wrong side of history again. How did that happen? What is settled science today, and we've seen this happen as well, will not be tomorrow. What's being on the right side of history today will be on the right, wrong side of history tomorrow. It's happened over and over again. The only right and consistent person that we can follow, that we can trust, is God. And in light of that, His Word. So we've got to make a choice. In the midst of our cultural and the dynamics of the culture and the war that's going on in our culture, I have to make a decision and you have to make a decision. Who do I really trust? Who do I believe is in charge? All right, I think a second one shows up in this passage, in this question of who do I think runs the show, who's in charge, and that is a second mistake we make is we will sometimes choose to follow our feelings. Let me read 3-8 again. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas and the two sons of Eli were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" This section, I think, is ripe with hurt and pain and the ugliness and the confusions that come from a person allowing their feelings and their emotions to run the show. And that's a battle for us. Maybe most in this room, when it came to the culture one, you're not really having a hard time deciphering culture. I will say, matter of fact, that we all have a harder time when it comes to deciphering our emotions and our feelings. They often take over in my life for sure, in yours. Instead of choosing to trust God in the midst of some of the hard times and the hard questions of life, we often fall into allowing our feelings to run the show, our emotions. And in this situation, we're told that Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And so this set in motion a wide range of feelings and emotions and struggles. On Peninnah's part, it led to her somehow concluding that she was superior, that God had favored her over Hannah, that she was in a place, in fact, where maybe even it was right, if God was showing so much disfavor towards Hannah, then why should she treat Hannah in a loving fashion? Maybe it was fine to mistreat. She's in a place where she feels maybe it's okay to ridicule her. I don't mean to pry here. Well, actually, I do. But let me ask, and I ask myself this too. Who is it in your life that you've decided that based on your feelings and emotions regarding them, based on a history, this didn't come from a void, based on past experience, things that have happened, but you've decided that based on that history with that person, you really don't have to respond to them in a loving manner. They don't deserve kindness. They don't deserve courtesy. In fact, they deserve anger, maybe ridicule, because of what has happened in your past relationship with them. And I'm not here to argue the point that you may be perfectly justified in your feelings. I mean, those emotions haven't come simply out of thin air. They've come out of experience, and I understand that, and we all get in those positions. But here's the point. Even in that kind of a circumstance, we got to make a decision. I have to decide who's in charge. Who's in charge? Is God going to be in charge of my life and my responses, even to that person? Or am I going to run the show? Are my emotions going to run the show? My feelings run the show? I got to decide whether I'm going to trust my attitudes or I'm going to trust God. God says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. And when he says that, he's not talking emotional love. He's talking about a godly love, a biblical love, which is a level of obedience, of doing the right thing because it is the right thing, whether they deserve it or not, but because God deserves it. He says, love them. Show that kindness, that courtesy, even though they don't deserve it. Don't let our emotions run the show. Now, Peninnah's emotions weren't in a vacuum either. She was reacting probably to a number of things, but part of it had to have been probably to the response of her husband to his other wife. Now, we've already covered the other wife part of that, but to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved us. And what's this telling us? It's telling us that Elkanah had allowed his affections to override what he should have been doing, what was right. He shouldn't have had two wives, but he did. So certainly he should be showing them equal favor, equal love, equal kindness. He's not following God. He's chosen to not be a God follower, at least in this aspect of his life. He's following his feelings. He's allowing his emotions to run the show. That's a battle we have, isn't it? A daily battle. The question is, am I going to allow my feelings to run my life, or am I going to allow God to run my life? I remember several years ago, a man who my father counted as one of his closest and dearest friends betrayed him. In fact, in an unimaginable way. In fact, when I heard what this man had done, and this was my dad, they worked together. They were good friends, that seemed to be. But when I heard the accusation of what this man had done to my father, I said, it just burst out of my mouth. There's no way, that can't be true. But it was. And it cost my father his job and the ministry that he had invested his entire adult life in. My parents had to put their house on the market, a house that they had just finished remodeling, beautiful. They had to move out of the community that they had grown to love. And for a year, they lived in a fifth-wheel camper in our backyard. We didn't have enough room in our house, but they regrouped and decided, Lord, where do we go from here? A few years after this event happened, this man ended up in the hospital with a life-threatening illness. Everything in my father's emotions, his feelings, everything in his heart at that moment said, quite honestly, this man's getting what he deserves. God's judging him for what he has done. He had done some evil things. At the same time, my father was wrestling with his emotions, though. It seemed like God spoke to his heart and said, I want you to go see this man. I want you to go and minister to him and pray with him. And if possible, reconcile with him. This man had not admitted he'd done anything wrong, but God was telling my father to do that. So my dad had to make a choice in that moment. Who am I going to follow? My emotions, this thing in every part of my being that right now says that this man is getting exactly what he deserves. He destroyed my life at that point, or God who said, forget the emotions, here's what I want you to do, follow me. And you and I are faced with this kind of decision on a regular basis. In our marriages, in our relationships with our kids, in our relationships with coworkers, we are faced constantly with the decision of who am I going to follow? Who do I really believe is in charge? Who do I really trust? Because God sometimes says, I want you to do something that does not feel right. It doesn't line up with your emotions, but it is the right thing to do. And when we choose to allow our emotions and our feelings to run the show, then we choose wrong. And that's one of those things that gets us off the path. One more that I want us to look at that I think is in this chapter as we open into these pages of 1 Samuel. And it's one that I think is very prevalent today, and that is choosing to follow my truth. Heard that at all? Well, I got my truth, and you got your truth. As if truth is that subjective, you know. But we hear it all the time. Truth is what I've decided it is. Truth is what you decide it is. My chromosomes say I'm a male, but my mind tells me I'm a female, and that's my truth. Not really. I actually told my wife yesterday, I said, Mary, that I probably ought to tell you before tomorrow. I'm coming out tomorrow. She didn't laugh like you guys did, but my truth trumps even biology. On top of that, you have no right to question my truth, no matter how ridiculous it is, or for that matter, harmful it is. We hear that. We see that. We're seeing it in our culture right now. My truth is, if you are white, you're racist. I don't care if there's no evidence in your life or actions to support that. I've decided that all whites are racist. In fact, the United States is systemically racist. And if you're white, you're so racist you don't even understand how racist you are. Regardless of how much evidence that you can come up with countering that declaration, that's my truth. That's the kind of stuff we're hearing and dealing with right now. That's our truth. That's the power. The powers that be have declared that the truth. So it's true. End of story. But we often do the same thing even in the realm of our personal lives, our personal relationships, regarding what we believe about God. In fact, let's go on in this chapter. Let's start in verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept and much and prayed to God, and she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. As she kept praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Eli is a priest. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. We'll stop there. Verse 16. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. You know, last Sunday we celebrated Mother's Day. Again, not birthing people's day, Mother's Day, because last time I checked, only biological females can have a baby. But, you know, it's always, this is always a little bit of a quandary when it comes to Mother's Day, because I know with Mother's Day also comes heartache. A lot of you have lost your moms. Or some of you, like Hannah here, have not had that experience for whatever reason. And so there's a heartache that goes along with not being able to have a child. But I want you to notice Eli's response. Eli's a priest. He's the preacher. He should know better. He's the one that's supposed to leading other people into the instruction of the Word of God. The Word of God warns against drawing conclusions without gathering all the facts. Or even if you've gathered all the facts, deciding that you know the motive of someone's heart. Because even when we see the facts, we don't always, you know, we misinterpret motives so often. And the Word of God is so clear about coming to those kinds of conclusions that are often opposite of what is in fact true. And yet, nevertheless, that's exactly what Eli does. He decides that he knows exactly what's going on with this woman who's laying at the feet of the author, at the altar. He knows what's going on. She's messed up. She's drunk. She's a lush. She's a messed up person with a messed up life who is dishonoring the house of God because she's a mess. And that's Eli's truth. He's judge. He's jury. He's going to hand out in the sentence. So he hands out in the sentence. He says, "How long are you going to keep this up? You And she understands what he's saying, "You wicked woman," because she comes back with that. She says, "I'm not wicked." He made up his mind. He's the judge and jury, and his truth is the truth because it's his truth. Somebody needs to straighten her out. Only his facts and his truth are dead wrong. You see, there's only one person who has a corner on the truth. Only one. He's the one we got to decide. We got to come to the point where we believe that he's the only one that has a corner on the truth. He's the one that loves us. He has carefully provided for us a way that we can grow and learn that truth through his word. So there really isn't such a thing, in spite of what you hear or in spite of what we feel, there is not such a thing as my truth and your truth. There's only God's truth. But we got to decide whether we believe that or not. And especially when we find the world attacking that from every angle, we're going to be constantly in a position where we got to remind ourselves who really runs the show. Who really is truth? If you want to find peace in the presence and the wisdom in the middle of the circumstances of the life as we live right now, you're going to have to make that decision. I'm going to have to make, in fact, you're going to have to do it every day. And the sooner we learn to trust him over culture, over our feelings, over even what we think we know, the better off we'll be. So we began this morning by saying there are a couple of main themes in Scripture. First of all, we all need a Savior. We've all been plagued with sin, and that sin has separated us from God, but God has provided a way for us to be restored in our relationship, and I pray that everyone in this room has made that decision. You've accepted that gift that God has offered, and the moment you accepted that gift of forgiveness, you were adopted into this family, and you were given eternal life, and that's the truth. But the second theme, and the one that we're going to lend as we began on this morning, is I've got to decide. You've got to decide. You can watch the news. They're going to tell you one thing. You can read the newspapers. You can read articles. You can go all these. And they're all going to tell you, here's the truth. Here's what's going on. Here's settled science. This is the right side of history. And in the midst of all that mumble jumble, you're going to have to decide. I'm going to decide, have to decide who I really believe's in charge and who really is the truth. And I'm here to tell you, and you know it anyway, it's God. Let's pray. Father, thanks as we begin this new series, as we look for wisdom for our times. And frankly, Lord, we understand the challenge of that question. It seems to be extremely complex, and yet it's not. It's really pretty simple. You are the one who's in control. We can rely on that. We can relax in that. And you're the one who has the corner on truth. You're the one we should trust. Thanks for that reminder this morning. Looking forward to working ourselves through this next section of Scripture, and we're praying that you teach us many things that we can apply to how we live life, especially how to live life in a godly way. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
The church, let's stand and sing as we close this morning.
Confess bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, temptation comes my way. And when I can't stand, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Cause he is our hope. Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. Yeah, yeah. And Lord, I need you. Oh, thanks for singing and worshiping with us. Hope you have a great Sunday and a great week, and we'll see you next time.